John chapter 3. We'll look at verse 1 is where we'll be, and I think we'll maybe go a couple other places, but we'll be in this chapter most of the service. John chapter number 3, if you're able, physically able this morning to do so, would you stand? And we'll begin reading in verse number 1, all right? John chapter 3 and verse number 1. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be?" All right, let's pray. Our Father, we ask you please to use the Word of God in our lives this morning. Thank you for it. And Father, we're thankful for the knowledge that the book we hold is your book. The words we read are your words. Help me, Father, to be faithful to you and to the words of your book. And Lord, may you use them this morning in our hearts and lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Well, last week we looked over in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and we looked at verses 19 through 26, where specifically verse 26 I kind of used as a text, where it said that the disciples that had come up to Antioch from Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose about Stephen came there. And it says in verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And it mentioned that that was the first time the word Christians was used in the scriptures. And we spent a little time talking about how important names were. Proverbs 22, verse 1 said, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." We looked at that a name is something that is what a person is known by. You know, we talked about the name you get from your parents and the last name you inherit, and then you have a name by the way you live. People designate you by a name, not necessarily maybe a personal name or things like that, but we make a name for ourselves by the life that we lead. So a name is something that we're known by. It differentiates us from others. And the name Christian, as we looked at it, it's only found three times in the New Testament, and is almost... Peter didn't use it necessarily in a derogatory way in that sense, but twice in Acts, once in Acts 11, once in Acts 26 by King Agrippa, was used in almost, and in culture of that time, the first century, used in almost a derogatory way. And stay away from those people. They're Christians. That's kind of the way it was at Antioch. Those people are Christians. The people of the community tagged them with that name. And the reason was because the name means can mean little Christ, followers of Christ. And they used it as a derogatory sense because they looked at Christ as a false teacher or just some political follower. They didn't know who he was. But these people followed him. And so they came in that sense. But really what it designated that these people were different. And they came to call them this. We looked at it in the passage between verses 19 and 26. They would have seen that these people, one of the things it says, they saw that these people assembled at the church regularly to be taught the Word of God. They would have understood where they came from because they invaded their community of Antioch. They would have understood as they talked to them, they'd come from the church at Jerusalem, which was probably 25,000, 30,000 people at the time of the persecution. And because of the persecution was so great, they scattered them out, and that's where those believers came up there. And so they would have seen that they did that, and because of as they came, they would have understood that they followed the teachings of Jesus. Not only did they follow the teachings, but when they met the people of Antioch and they had opportunity, they told the people about Jesus. They spread the gospel. They told him about who he really was and what he had done. And so they spread the gospel. And then we also saw that they would have understood that these believers in Antioch, as this church assembled and formed, they had a burden for the people back down in Jerusalem, the brethren that were still there, that were undergoing persecution. And they gave sacrificially to meet the needs of those people. So those were some of the things that caused these people to tag that name Christian on these individuals. Now, we all group people as ourselves as we watch them or get to know them. And we put a tag with them, a name with them, just like the people of Antioch did. For instance, we may group you and name you as a fan or a follower of a certain sports team based upon the jacket you wear or the baseball cap that you wear or what you talk about. We group people into political parties based on your view of government and things that you believe, things that way. You may have an accent, all right, in your speech, and so that kind of you might be favorable in your heart to a certain state or a certain part of the country, things along that line, and you might be named by that. But the truth is, I might call you a Coloradan. But truthfully, you maybe came from, I'm just going to tell you, Bill, I was going to let this go. I didn't have it in my notes. But I think we should support that missionary who was here last Sunday night, if for no other reason than he despises Oklahoma City. That says something about his character. He's worth my missions money. So now you threw me off. But I might call you a Coloradan, all right? Even though you're transplanted from another place, and truthfully, you live here, and I may know you that way, but I don't know where you came from, but your loyalty lies back to your home, where you were born, where you were raised. And so when I give names, or you give names, or labels, we can be wrong, right? We can make them, not purposely, but we can label someone. We've all done that with someone, by the way, haven't we? We've formed an opinion about someone that, let me say it like this, in a way where we said, man, I don't like that guy. And then later you got to know him. And you realize your opinion, your label was wrong. We do that all the time. But God never does that. God never gives someone a wrong name or a wrong label. In fact, God doesn't have a great authority. He doesn't see you as a Coloradan, an Oklahoman. Doesn't see you as Hispanic or African American. He didn't see people like that. He sees people in one of two groups: saved and lost. Believer, unbeliever. There's some other words we can use. Christian, not a Christian. That is how God views the world. The truth of the matter is, it's how we ought to view the world. It's how we ought to see it. It'd change everything. Listen, there'd be no talk of racism There would be no racism if we saw the world that way. If we saw people as saved or lost, and we really had a burden, there'd be no racism. There'd be nothing like that. God breaks the whole world down that way. In God's sight, you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. There's no in-between with God. You know, I talked about sports teams, but I don't like any football teams, but some of you like more than two, you like a couple of teams, you know, you're a fan of this team, maybe this one's number one, but you also like this team here. Problem is you have is when they come to play each other, then you got to figure out how you're going to root for. God's not like that. God doesn't see society, the world is not, there is no middle ground. You're not in between with God here this morning. You're either His or you're not. And that's how He sees you. That's how you're labeled. And that's what we see here. John chapter 3 is a good chapter to look at that. Because John here in this chapter it's the words of Jesus. Jesus gives us some contrasts, all right? And a contrast is to set in opposition in order to emphasize differences. And that's what Jesus does in this chapter. You know, one of the things we say about names, or I've said about names, is this, that they describe people. You can't be hot or cold. You can't be hot and cold. Although I hesitated because I think sometimes my wife's like that. But you can't be hot and cold. What I mean by that is, I don't want to get too personal, but she's saying that's not true, but it is true. She'll come in the bed with all these covers, and 20 minutes later, all the covers are thrown off and disrupting everything. And I'm thinking, something's the matter here. But you can't be hot and cold. You can't be tall and short at the same time. The Bible uses contrast to show us, to describe the differences between Christians and non-Christians. So let's look here in chapter number 3, go back here to verse number 1, and we're going to look here at some contrast here in the first chapter. In John chapter 3, Jesus is approached by a very religious Jew, and I think a sincerely religious Jew. His name is Nicodemus. He was a highly respected teacher, a rabbi in the Jewish faith, Judaism. Jesus had come to Jerusalem. It was kind of his, I don't know if it was his first trip there, but it's the first one I think that's recorded. And he had done some signs and some miracles and some wonderful works. And Nicodemus had taken note of this guy. He obviously listened to him preach. And he'd taken note of him, and he came to him by night. He knew there was something special about him. And I think he came to Jesus hoping to befriend him, because the Pharisees were against Jesus. But Nicodemus saw something in him. But Jesus wanted Nicodemus to see truth. That's what he wanted. And he gave some contrast to Nicodemus so that he could see where he stood. And by the way, that's important. When you talk to friends and family, they need to know where they stand with God. They don't need to just go to church. Church won't get anybody to heaven. They don't just need to read the Bible. Read in the Bible. There's plenty of people that are not Christians that read the Bible. They need to know where they stand. Christian or not Christian. Believer or unbeliever. They need to know. And that's what Jesus was doing here. So look at chapter number 3. Verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, it's also sometimes translated amen, 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 he says, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he stunned Nicodemus. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Again, he's putting emphasis upon what he's saying. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, don't be amazed, Nicodemus, that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And so Jesus makes a contrast here in verses 1 through 7. He makes a contrast between those who are born again and those who are not born again. So let's ask some questions of the text. Nicodemus, you know your Bibles, but a religious man or not? If I'm reading this, would you designate him a religious man or a non-religious man? Religious, right? He was. He was, it says, a ruler of the Jews. The idea was he was a top teacher. Probably, if we were going to put it in Christian terms, he might have been an evangelist, you know, or one that went out and spoke at other churches. He was a ruler of the Jews. Down in verse 10, Jesus calls him a master of Israel. That is, he was a student of the Old Testament law, of the Old Testament scriptures. And by the way, at the time Jesus is talking, that's all they have is the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is making New Testament scripture here in this account, but that's all they had. How's he feel about Jesus? What do you think? How do you think he feels about Jesus? Huh? He respects him? I mean, he came in, and it really, I've always looked at it like this. You always worry about him. Man, you're such a good preacher. I always worry for the, you're getting ready for the hammer to drop then, you know, that's your guard comes up when somebody comes up and does that. But he feels about Jesus, he's impressed by him. He said, man, I've watched what you've done. I've watched the miracles. Nobody can do those unless they are in touch with God. What he's saying is, I know you walk with God. I know God is using you. He's impressed. He's even fond of him. He came by night. I don't want to play too much into that. It's possible he didn't want to see the other Pharisees to see him come. Maybe he's trying to work with Jesus to bring him over to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are the top religious group of that. That probably doesn't play into the account much. But basically, he's friendly towards Jesus. He's friendly towards Jesus. But notice, as he gives all these compliments, the first thing Jesus says to him is this, verily, verily, I truly, truly, I'm telling you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. In a minute, we'll look at what it means to be born again. But verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So here's Nicodemus. He's a religious man, a ruler of the Jews, study the scriptures. He's friendly. He's favorable towards Jesus. He doesn't think wrongly. He thinks highly of him. Verse 4, your opinion. Is Nicodemus born again or not? No, he's not. He's not. See, churches are full of people who read their Bibles, know the scriptures, have been in church all their life. They're favorable towards the things of God. But Jesus makes the point. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. He didn't say, he's going to say enter in verse 5. But he said he cannot see. He'll not see the kingdom of God. It's not enough to have religion. It's not enough to be friendly to Jesus, to be favorable, think he's a great person, to maybe even think, if you would, he's the savior of the world in that sense. So there's plenty of people. the Mormon church believes that Jesus is the Savior. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the Savior. And I can't say for everyone, but I've talked to a lot of them, and I've got a lot of their books in my library that I've read. As a whole, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are not born again. They will not see the kingdom of God in that state. That's the contrast that Jesus is making. I grew up in Catholicism. I went through all of the stuff, left at about 18, but I grew up. I learned a lot of doctrinal truth. I learned about the Trinity. I learned about Jesus dying for our sins. I learned a lot of false things too. But the truth of the matter is, I made confirmation, I guess, at 12 years old. I know somewhere in there I probably professed to believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I was not born again. I had said the words. I really went regularly to the Catholic Church. I went to I did all of those things, but I was not born again. And if I'd have died as a young man, I'd be in hell this morning because I was not born again. And that's the point here. Notice the contrast. If you are born again, verse 3, you will see the kingdom of God. The contrast is this: if you're not born again, you won't. Verse 5, if you're born again, you will enter the kingdom of God. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. If you are not born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Notice what he said there in verse number 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Born of water and of the Spirit equals born again. You can kind of put that, you can kind of reason that yourself through there. He says, except a man has to be born of water and of the Spirit, and he will enter the kingdom of God. But if you're not born of water and of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, I have interpreted this in past, and there in verse 5, some people interpret it to mean baptism. If you're not baptized and then in the Spirit, then you're not born again. But it's not true. It's not number one, there was no Christian baptism. There was John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. But Jesus had not instituted baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. He didn't do that till after his death and resurrection. So it can't be speaking of that, because Nicodemus had no clue what that would have been. All right. One way I looked at it was, okay, you're born of water, in the sense of you're naturally born from in your mother's womb, and you have that. I could ask you what it was, Gracie. The amniotic fluid, yeah. and that baby lives in a sense. But I did some study, and I probably Nicodemus wouldn't have grasped a hold of that much either. He probably wouldn't have. He may have known that, but I've always kind of applied it to that. That if you you must be born physically in order to be born again, but that's kind of redundant because there'd be no sense to be born again unless you were born physically, right? You can't be born again if you're not born physically. So really what I think it is speaking about, and by the way, Faith Bible Institute, John Yates has taught this a couple of times, really caused me to change my opinion on what I viewed it as. But if you got a chance, go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 36. We'll keep your finger here. I'm getting sidetracked on this. But Ezekiel chapter 36, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher. He had the Old Testament, the prophets. And he would have known. He would have known the prophets. He would have known the book of Ezekiel. And because he was a student, because he was an evangelist, a ruler, a high-up teacher, he would have understood and would have known this passage. But it seems, obviously, that he didn't grasp it at the time that Jesus said it. But Ezekiel 36 and verse number 25, or verse 24, we'll read it for a little bit of the context. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And God is speaking through Ezekiel. And he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep them. Keep my judgments and do them." And so I believe what he's talking about this matter of the new covenant. I think that's what Jesus has in mind as he's speaking here to Nicodemus, that he's relating to him, hey, you know what it says. Now, I think that's prophetic yet, because for the most part, Israel is not born again. Okay? Israel are not believers in Christ. They are not saved. There are saved Jews, but for the whole, Israel rejects Christ as the Messiah. Therefore, they can't be born again. Look over, you're right there. Turn back another book to the book of Jeremiah and look at verse 31. Jeremiah 31. And these are passages to the Jewish nation. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. 31, 31. And here, it says in verse 31, Jeremiah, Lord speaking through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts," same thing as Ezekiel, and "write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And so I think what Nicodemus is what's entering into his mind. We're going to go back to John 3, but if you would like, you can go to Titus 3 and verse 5, or Lloyd, you can put that up. What Jesus is saying, man, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, is first of all what he's saying is you have to be cleansed from your sin. And you have to have a new heart. The Spirit has to come within you and make you new. Because remember what we're talking about, except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, those promises were to the Jews. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, back in they were under the old covenant. He said, "I'm going to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel." He did that when Jesus came. The Jews rejected him. But he's not done with them yet. He will fulfill this promise to them. But the same is true of you as a Gentile. You also have to be clean. You have to have your sin forgiven. That's the idea of that water. And you also have to have a new heart. You have to be changed. You have to be born again. You have to be made new. And that's a work of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, written to Gentiles, or us. He says, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." Regeneration, I heard Jack Hiles describe it. I don't know that it's exactly the same, but years ago I heard it and it made sense to me. He said, look at that word, regeneration. What words is that made up? He says, you need to be regened. You need to be made new. By the washing of regeneration, that cleansing of sin, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost making you new. Same thing's true. So we see some contrast. We see that's what goes on. You have to be born of the Spirit Verse number 6 there in John says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. That which is flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. The kingdom of God refers to the eternal heavenly state of those who are born again on earth, the place where they will dwell eternally. In Matthew chapter 25, on the Sermon of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and he describes the sheep and goat judgment, a time where all the nations will be brought before him at the end of time, and he will judge the sheep and the goats, and he puts the sheep on one side and the goats on the other, and he judges them. And it says in Matthew 25, verse 33, it says, "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall..." Notice Jesus again, two groups. I could have used sheep and goats. You're either a sheep or a goat here today. But I could have used that. He says, "Then shall the king," who is Jesus, "say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then down in verse 41 of that same chapter, it says this, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Do you understand right there where we get the teaching that hell was never prepared for men? Men are going to go there. Men and women are going to end up there. But it was never prepared for men. It was prepared for the devil and his angels who rebelled against God in the creation and turned their back. And it says in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." See, this is somewhat important. That's what the kingdom of God is. That's what it is. It is where you're going. It's going to be your eternal state. Yes, you're going to die physically, but you're not ever going to die permanently. No one is. Everybody lives forever. It's just it just depends upon where you live. And where you live depends upon whether you are born again or whether you are not born again. And if you are not born again, and you die in that state, your place is the place which God prepared for the devil and his angels forever. There's no chance, no purgatory, no second bringing. There's none of that. And I know there are guys that teach it because hell is an unpleasant thing. It is an unpleasant thing. We shouldn't want anyone to go there. But there is no chance after death. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And that's what it speaks of. So, religion, church, familiarity with the Bible is not enough to be born again. It's not enough. Nicodemus had all of those except church, but I mean, he had Judaism, all right, the synagogue. It's not enough. Now Jesus continues to teach Nicodemus, and he gives us another contrast because he's trying to show Nicodemus how to be born again. Look at verse 9. So Nicodemus didn't get it. He says there, "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be?" I don't get this. So verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" I think what he's saying, I quoted, don't you know Ezekiel 36? Don't you, or 33 and Jeremiah 36? I think I got those twisted around. But he said, don't you, you're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Verily, verily. So Jesus, man, he's emphasizing here with Nicodemus. "I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what he does now is he goes back to the Old Testament again, because he's speaking to a Jew. He goes back to the Old Testament when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, in the desert, and they were complaining again against God. And God sent, you might remember, it's in Numbers, I want to say 11, but I don't think that's the right chapter. But it's in the book of Numbers, and God sends fiery serpents. You recall? And the serpents come into the camp of Israel. There's 1.5 million of them. They come in. They begin to bite these people. And then they begin to get sick and they begin to die. And these people come to Moses at the tabernacle and say, "Man, we've sinned against God. Please intercede for us. These serpents, they're biting us." Moses comes to God and God says, "Moses, make a serpent out of brass. Make a fiery serpent out of brass. Put it on a pole and go stand in the middle of the camp. And anybody who's been bitten of the fiery serpent who will come and look on that serpent will live." And so he did. And that's what happened. And the Jews began to come out of the camp of Israel, and they began to look on the serpent, and they lived. And so Jesus uses that illustration to explain to Nicodemus how to be born again. That's the only reason why he could have done that. Look at verse 15. "That whosoever," after he told the illustration, "that whosoever believeth in him," the Son of Man, who's going to be lifted up just like the serpent, "and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then maybe the most familiar verse in the whole Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice again the contrast. So he gives a new contrast. Not those who are born again and those who are not born again, but those who believe and those who don't believe. If you believe, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't believe in him, you don't put your trust and faith in, you will perish. There's the contrast. Christian, non-Christian. Believer or unbeliever. He's using the contrast to describe. Remember, we're going back. The thought of this is this. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the question is, who's a Christian? Who's a Christian? Not everybody that's attending a church this morning. No. Coming to a church doesn't make you a Christian. Carrying a big black Bible, that doesn't make you a Christian. Reading a black Bible or a blue Bible, Damien, that doesn't make you a Christian. That's not what it is. It doesn't do that. Those that believe have eternal life. Those that believe not perish. Read a little farther. Verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's not why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to judge and condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Remember, believe and non-belief. He that believeth on him is not condemned. There's a contrast. If you're saved, if you believe, you're not condemned. There's no condemnation on you. How come? Jesus took the condemnation. He took the condemnation. But notice verse 18, "But he that believeth not is condemned." What's it say? Already. Not later. Right now, an unbeliever, one who is not born again, lives under condemnation. And what that simply means is this. You get in a car accident after church today on your way in, and you lose your life, and you're an unbeliever, you're already condemned. There's no, you don't get a chance. You are under condemnation. How come? Because you are not born again. because you do not believe, you have not put your trust and faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Condemn means to pronounce judgment against. Listen, you are born, every human being, I hate to say it, but Gracie, your little baby boy, Ezra, is going to be born under condemnation. He's a baby, and he doesn't have, God understands his intellectual capabilities, and there will be a sense of some innocence within him. But there comes a time where that little boy grows up, and he begins to know what sin is, right? He begins to know, Mom said, do not put your finger in that electric socket, but man, it is so interesting, and she's not looking, and I'm crawling over there, and I'm going to stick my finger on that thing. Or she said, do not touch, you cannot touch Mommy's flowers here on the coffee table. But he's got to pull himself up, and he's got to pull those things. Now, again, I don't know, but it doesn't take long for you to figure out that a little baby's a sinner. You know, that's just it's in them. They know, that's just who they are. And the Bible teaches, I think, an age of accountability. There comes a place where a boy or a girl grows up, and they come to a place where they say, okay, I know I'm wrong. I know I do wrong a lot. And they come under that, and then they have some responsibility to say, I've got to do something about my sin. And the same thing a young child has to do about his sin is the same thing an older adult has to do about their sin. They have to believe. They have to be born again. Condemn means to pronounce judgment against. It also means an unfit for use. You're unfit for heaven because of your sin. Like a condemned building in that sense. Nobody can occupy it. There's nothing an unbeliever can do to please God. Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me, Paul is writing, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We don't really believe that, because inside we really think we're pretty good. You know, I'm not a bad guy. I'm not like him. You know, but the Bible says in your flesh, that dwells in your flesh, there's no good thing. What that simply is teaching us is this: you cannot be good enough to please God. You can't be. I don't care how good a kid you are. You're not good enough to please God. You're not good enough to go to heaven. Nobody's ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ on this earth, that was ever good enough to go to heaven just by their character. Amen. And so God doesn't ask a person to do anything. He doesn't. He doesn't ask a sinner to do anything. He just says, look. Look to my son. And be ye saved. It's the verse, Isaiah 45, I think it is verse 22. Charles Spurgeon heard a deacon preach it during a snowstorm in a Methodist church. And he said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And Spurgeon said, at that moment the light came on and I looked and I was alive. Jesus came in. And that's really what it's about. You can't do, God doesn't ask you to do anything except to look to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, Oklahomans, Raider fans, whosoever can look to him and have eternal life, be cleansed, have your sin washed away, have eternal life, and from there on you can begin to see, you'll see the kingdom of God, and one day you'll enter it. You'll begin to put this life that you live together, you'll put this world together and say, wait, this world has a kingdom too. This world has a kingdom. Am I living for that kingdom? Or am I living for that kingdom? If you're smart, you'll live for that kingdom. You'll lay up treasure there. You'll send people. You'll tell people how to get there. You'll do those things. But look at verse 18. The end of it is... verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. But the book of Romans says of those of us that believe on Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, your sin's gone. I mentioned in Sunday school, believers are going to stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. But it's not about your sin. When you're born again, what that simply means is what Jesus did on that cross 2,000 years ago, the sins of the world, it was your sin. And when Jesus, before he died, he said this, it's finished. That means it was paid for. What a truth that is. We're talking about what is a Christian. A Christian is one who's been born again. And one who's born again, you're born again by recognizing that Jesus died, God sent Jesus to die in your place, and that if you will look to him and ask him, call upon the name of the Lord in repentance of your sin, recognizing that you're unworthy, you can't do anything, he will give you eternal life. Look at verse 19, we'll be done. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That's the condemnation, that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because they love their deeds. They wanted to continue to do what they wanted to do. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. How does God see you today? As he looks from heaven, does he see you as born again? Or like Nicodemus, not born again? Does he see you as one who believes on his Son, trusts in him for forgiveness of sin? Or one that believes not? You see, in reality, it doesn't really matter how I see you at all. How anybody else sees you, how you see yourself, it doesn't really matter. What matters is, how does he see us? How does he see us? Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Are you a Christian according to what Scripture teaches? We're not. Remember, a Christian, we're going to study a little bit more on this. A Christian, there are some traits of a Christian. And we saw them actually last week in the book of Acts. There are some things that testify a little bit, but it's not those things that make you right. Okay, going to church does not, you don't get points. You don't get points, you know. You don't get clean by coming here. The only way you get clean is if you do business with God. But there are things that Christians do that are characteristic of Christians in Scripture. But we're not talking about that today. I'm talking about how does God see us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. And pray, please, for you to help us to understand. I hope, Lord, I've that Scripture has been clear. The Holy Spirit has used the passages that we've used. And our Father, we would pray today that if there's somebody here today, or more than one here today, if there's people here that have questions about this matter of born again and what it really means to believe in Jesus, that, Lord, you'd make clear, Spirit of God, you're the only one that can open eyes and draw and convince and convict. And then, Lord, I know there are Christians here today, but maybe there are Christians here today, and Lord, they would say, you know, I've not been very vocal where I work, and really my language or my actions where I work or go to school, they've not been those kind of things that would let other people know that I'm different, just like the folks in Antioch who saw the difference between the believers in Antioch and the unbelievers. Help us, Lord, to recognize that as we leave this place, you've obviously left us here, and you've put us in homes, you've put us in schools and jobs and communities. You've put us there because, Lord, you would like us to be lights. You'd like us to be witnesses for your goodness and your love for us. And so, Lord, we ask you to have your will and way this morning within our hearts. Help us to respond in a way this morning, God, that would please you if you spoke into our heart. Help us to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to sing a verse of invitation, 542. And we'll sing a couple of verses of song this morning. If God has spoken to your heart, if you've got questions about this, listen, don't brush them off. Ask someone that can help you.